A seat. Try to find in your Bible the book of Song of Songs, or if you have an ESV, it'll be called Song of Solomon. Right in the middle of your Bible, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, Song of Solomon. Hey, while you're looking, I just want to say, Friday, did you notice there was a kind of a different sheen over Santa Barbara? That's because Dorothy and DeWitt had their 72nd wedding anniversary. Woo! 72. He was a professor at Wheaton, married a student. Some eyebrows were raised, but we think it's going to last, Dorothy. That is so good. And I just want to give one more plug. I was at the morning service this morning, as you would expect, and I hear Mike do the announcement. He says, Josh Garrels is singing in Tuesday night. That's one of my favorites. I have worn out my iPod listening to him, so that's just a little plug for Josh Garrels. But we are 12 weeks into a study in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. There are five books of wisdom literature, and we've been calling this the Way of the Wise. We just have a couple of more weeks. But we're come today to a book that's a little different, and I'm going to do a reading here. I'm going to not even tell you where it is because I want you just to listen, and then we're going to be flipping around a little bit in the book. I want to give you permission as we read a little bit to laugh if you want to. You don't have to. Don't conjure that up. But if something strikes you as funny, it's not irreverent. I don't think you can laugh. The book of the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon, as it's called, it's a love poem between two lovers who are about to get married. And so, husbands and wives, you may find some good ideas here for you. Here we go. How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O noble daughter. Your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of a master hand. Your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is a heap of wheat encircled with the lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are pools in Heshbon by the gate of Bath-Rebim. Your nose is like a tower of Lebanon, which looks toward Damascus. Your head crowns you like Carmel. Your flowing locks like purple. A king is held captive in the tresses. How beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one, with all your delights. Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like clusters. I say I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. Oh, may your breasts be like the clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. Wow. Another. From the husband to the wife, behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from washing, all of which bear twins. Not one among them has lost its young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread. Your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like the halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built in rows of stone. On it hang thousands of shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, that graze among the lilies. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, I will go away to the mountains of myrrh and the hill of frank incense. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. It's been said that in the 20th century, it was the century of revolution. 1917, you have the Soviet revolution in Russia and Moscow that's launched. 1949, Chiang Kai-shek and the communists launch a revolution in China. 1956, there's the Cuban Revolution under Fidel Castro. And those are three of really dozens and dozens of revolutions that shaped the 20th century. But it's been said that if we were to look at the last century from the perspective of history, say 300 years out, none of the revolutions will be remembered as having more impact than what we call the sexual revolution. The sexual revolution changed the way that we think about all things sexual. With improved methods of birth control, with the approval of abortion as a means of conception control when the birth control devices didn't work, with the advent of antibiotics to treat sexually transmitted disease, sex and sexual pleasure has been isolated from and separated from responsibility and commitment. And the link between making babies on the one hand and making love on the other has been all but obliterated. So even in our jargon, we've replaced the idea of courtship with hooking up. Committed relationships have trumped marriage. The shame and the shock of adultery have disappeared in our culture as our political leaders, even as far as the White House, can get involved and caught in sexual dalliance without a whole lot of consequence. In July, it was Mark Sanford, the governor of South Carolina, John Ensign, the senator from Nevada, both confessed to affairs in July. Neither mentioned the word resignation. We could blame the whole thing on Darwinism. I mean, we were told that we're really sophisticated animals, so why not? Jimmy Franks wrote a pornographic song that you may have heard, may have seen the video on YouTube, called The Bad Touch, popularized by the European band The Bloodhound Gang. And the chorus, the only part I could read here, "You and me, baby, ain't nothing but mammals, so let's do it like they do it on the Discovery Channel." Wow. Sexual revolution is indeed revolution. It's not that people started misbehaving in the 60s. That's not the case at all. That goes back as far as creation. What it is that our view of our behavior changed radically. Our understanding of what we were doing changed radically. And what we've done societally, at least in the West and probably globally, we've isolated the pleasure of sex from virtually every conceivable restraint. And so it's all simmered and boiled down. You'll finish the phrase for me. If it feels good, do it. So we pass out condoms to our young so they can do it early. And we invent drugs in the laboratory so that we can do it late. And it seems pretty much all-inclusive, doesn't it? You don't know whether to laugh or what to do, but... I mean, it's all fair game. Casual sex, extramarital sex, adolescent sex, no-fault divorce, homosexual relations, the stimulation of pornography. The barriers continue to fall as we debate and approve of all kinds of things that would have been unthinkable a few decades ago. Same-sex marriage, pederasty, bestiality, polyandry, polyamory. I don't know what those things are either, but they are bad, I'm sure. Well, as our society goes that way, the church historically has swung in wide pendulum swings. In the Middle Ages, get this, the Catholic Church, which was the church in the Middle Ages, saw even marital sex as something less than godly, something kind of dirty. And some theologians said it was impossible for a man to have sex, even with his wife, without sinning. And these theologians decried what they called the sin of concupiscence, the sin of lust. They said that was a necessary part of the conjugal act. Thomas Aquinas, you probably heard his name, 13th century, put it like this. He said, "It would seem that impotence is not an impediment to marriage. For carnal copulation is not essential to marriage, since marriage is more perfect when both parties observe continency." That's another word for abstinence. Well, some theologians advised abstinence on Thursday, in memory of Christ's arrest, on Friday, in memory of Christ's death, on Saturday, to honor the Virgin Mary, on Sunday, to honor the resurrection, on Monday, to honor the memory of the dead, and so you didn't have anybody over for dinner on Tuesday and Wednesday night. So sex, in that era, by the church, was seen as something that was dirty. Abstinence, even within marriage, was seen as something that was good, and lifelong virginity was better still. Now, the other side of the pendulum, we would have to say, is 2009 in the American church, where the church today, many segments of it, not our church, I hope, but many segments of it, have enthroned sex, invested sex with a meaning and a power and a dynamism that God never intended it to have. There's an article in our own Santa Barbara News Press in February on the Saturday religion page, which I always look at. Here's how the article started last February. Birds do it, bees do it, even educated fleas do it. Married couples at Mercy Church in Olathe, Kansas, have been challenged to do it and do it every day during February. And the challenge came from their pastor. Pastor Timmy Gibson calls it hanky-panky. Whoa. And the church, the article went on to talk about Ed Young, a pastor of a mega church in Texas, who advised his couples to have sex for 7 days in a row. And Paul Worth of Relevant Church in Tampa, Florida, challenged married couples to have sex every day for 30 days in a row. Well, I want you to know right now, married couples, there will be no homework assignment given from here today. It's up to you. But this is the context in which we come to the Song of Songs. The Song of Songs, now you can open your Bibles and look there. Some Bibles will call it the Song of Solomon, others the Song of Songs. Books in the Bible in the Old Testament were named in the Hebrew Bible after the first word or words of the book. And the Hebrew here it's a superlative. It's the best of songs. Well, this best of songs is a short book, 117 verses. It's very poetic. It's embarrassing, as you know already. It manages simultaneously to be frank and subtle. It's repetitious, it's metaphorical, it's conversational. It's a conversation between a man and a woman who are about to get married. I don't know why, but he speaks about half the number of words that she does. Go figure. It's controversial. Some rabbis through the history of Judaism advised their students not to read the book unless they were married or had achieved the age of 30. Tom Gledhill, a commentator on Song of Songs, says, "A song creates an atmosphere in which we are invited to participate. In listening to the song, we find that it is speaking not only to us, but about us. We are captivated and drawn into its movement and ambience." So sometimes it's called Song of Solomon. That's because 7 times in the book, Solomon is mentioned. Some would think it's autobiographical. I don't think so. It's rather a love song about 2 young lovers, perhaps fictitious, who are rejoicing in and over their wedding day. They're celebrating the splendor and the magnificence of sexual union. And so they sing back and forth to one another. Look at verse 9 of chapter 1. He says to her, "I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots." Try that on your next card to your wife. What's the point? Well, Pharaoh had a lot of chariots, but he didn't have any mares. He had stallions. I don't know a whole lot about horses, but I'm told that if you put a mare among a bunch of stallions, well, it's not pretty, but it's very competitive. And he is saying to her, "You're like a mare among the horses of Pharaoh." Well, she says to him, look at chapter 5. Verse 10, "My beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. Verse 11, "His head is the finest gold. His locks are wavy, black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk, sitting beside a pool. His cheeks are like beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His arms are rods of gold, set with jewel. His body is polished ivory, bedeckled with sapphires." She loves him. She loves his body. She loves the way he looks. Now, the context of the Song of Songs is the wisdom literature of the Bible. And the context of the wisdom literature of the Bible is the Bible. And we've got to know this, that in the scriptures, there is a God-givenness of marital love from creation. Genesis 1 and 2, it's maybe the most stunning thing that we can think about in the scriptures, is that you have God creating stars and moon and sun and earth and mountains and oceans, and the whole creation story ends with a wedding. And the wedding ends with the two becoming one flesh. God creates a woman for the man who is alone, and the result is their physical union. There's a command even to be fruitful and multiply. Well, you fast forward to the wisdom literature, and Proverbs 5, an amazing chapter, speaks of enjoying the wife of your youth, being ever captivated by her love through the seasons of life. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 9, enjoy life with the wife whom you love. Marriage and marital intimacy in the Bible, you got to get this, is an honorable estate. It's an honorable institution. It's one that God made. He created us for this. The Song of Songs, as one of these five books of wisdom literature in the Old Testament, extols the virtues of marital intimacy. It teaches about wisdom and sexual love. Now, I don't do this too often, I hope, but I'm going to tell you two problems I face in my teaching today. And you can just tell me afterwards if I can thread this needle. On the one hand, as I teach and as we look at this book very briefly today, I want to find the balance between extolling the beauty of and the virtue in marital sex, as presented in the scriptures, without, at the same time, caving into the spirit of our age that would teach that without sex and marriage, we don't really have a complete life. Rene Descartes, the philosopher in the 17th century, had his famous cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am. If you were around in the 60s, you might have seen a graffito, singular for graffiti, that's not even the fun part yet. Copulo ergo sum. I copulate, therefore I am. And the Christian sees that and says, well, you shouldn't write on bathroom walls, and it's wrong. It's just not true. We read an amazing book called the Bible, and we're going to read some more stuff today in the Song of Songs. You might say, wow, this is some of the most radical material I've ever read in the scriptures, and it is, but I want to tell you something. It's not the most radical thing that the Bible says about sex. It's not. I think the most radical statements, plural, in the Bible about sex are in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul, a single man, writing to a church in a sexually saturated society, Corinth, makes our society look very tame, he writes to them and he says to those who are not married, he says, I wish that you would stay as I am. In other words, you don't need to be married to have a full life. You don't need sex and marriage for a full life. You can be a full citizen of the kingdom of God without these things. As a matter of fact, the hero of the whole of the scriptures was a single man who never had sex and never got married, Jesus of Nazareth. And he is the most complete human being ever to live. So if you're here today, you're not yet married, or maybe you were married, maybe you're a widow or a widower, know that the scriptures do not demean you in the least. You are a full member and citizen of the kingdom of God to be used by God for his purposes and his glory. I've got to find the middle ground between those two extremes. Second problem I have is I want to be frank as the Song of Songs is, without being explicit. I want to call us as a church to wonder at this imagery without unpacking the imagery to the extent that our imaginations are stimulated inappropriately. The Song of Songs is full of what we call metaphors and euphemisms. A euphemism is a polite way of saying something. And they're there in that form to protect the reader from committing what I'm going to call imaginative adultery. So I want us to be frank and think through this as a church, but not to go overboard. I don't want to say anything today that would provoke our thoughts in the wrong direction and lead us to places that we shouldn't go. All right, enough of that. So what does the scripture say in the Song of Songs? What does it teach us about wisdom and sexual intimacy? I want us to hone in on one truth today and one only. If you go home tonight and you see somebody that wasn't here and they say, well, what did you learn in church as the guy talked for a while? Tell them this. You learned that sexual intimacy in the scripture is, say it for me, good. That's all. Just good. It's good. Oh, say amen. It's good. Now, you might be saying right now, hey, I already knew that. I say, good for you, but you got to know something. There are others in this room who didn't know that. Perhaps because of sexual abuse, perhaps because of their own failure and sexual promiscuity, perhaps because of their upbringing. Sexual intimacy is something of an oxymoron, and the whole notion conjures up more ideas of pain than of pleasure. We in this room come from a vast variety of different backgrounds, and each of us has had different messages that have been kind of pumped into us about sexual love. You say, where did I get those images? You got them in school, you got them on television, you've gotten them from magazines, you've gotten them from your church, from your family, from your friends, and from your personal experience. Some of those messages have been very positive and helpful, but every one of us, I would say, has been sullied. We've been tainted by a highly sexualized society. Accordingly, our imaginations have been tarnished. Our lusts have been kindled by thousands, literally, of television commercials. We watch news broadcasts that report as news things that would have been unthinkable just a few years ago. And perhaps we gravitate in this room to one extreme or the other due to our upbringing, our temperament, or our experience. And some would think, well, sex is dirty. It's an unfortunate necessity. And others would swing to the other extreme and say, no, sex is very casual. It's recreational. It's something to be included in a good relationship with or without the benefit of marriage. But in Song of Songs, we get an unambiguous message that sexual intimacy is good. God made it that way. Karl Barth, a theologian of the 20th century, said of the whole book, Song of Songs, he said, it is eros without shame. It's a commentary on Genesis 2:22, which reads, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. What happens? What happens is the Song of Songs. So at the outset, know this, that the Bible holds sexual love as a positive good, a gift from God. It's not a God to be worshipped. Worship it and it will disappoint you. Nevertheless, it is a positive good given to us by the God who made us. The emphasis is intriguing. Throughout the Old Testament, whenever it talks about sex, there's always something about making babies. There's this desire to keep the covenant community going, and sex and babies always go together, except one place. Can you guess where it is? Song of Songs. There's nothing in the whole book about making babies. It's simply about the glory of sexual union. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 3. This is the woman talking. As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight, I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, or your footnote might say, to the wine house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples. I love the next line. For I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head. His right hand embraces me. What she's saying is that the joy of sexual union is a better buzz than the buzz of wine. The raisins and the apples were thought to have aphrodisiac qualities. The banner over her, that's a military banner. What does it refer to? Well, we're not sure. Maybe identity, maybe victory, conquest. The gazelles in verse 7 and the does are associated in the ancient Near East with sexual love because of their shyness. So just know it. The whole point of the book of Song of Songs is that there is goodness in sexual love. But there's more to it. In its goodness, we find in the book that sex is mysterious. What happens to us when we fall in love? Have you fallen in love? Maybe 5 times in the 5th grade? What happens? You don't sleep at night, do you? And strangely, at the end of the day, you're not tired. She sends you a card, and you wear it out from opening and closing and opening and closing and see if it still says the same thing. He gives you some flowers, and you wear them out from staring. our own Ben Patterson is the campus pastor at Westmont, and he was telling me some time ago of a student who was on the cusp of engagement, and he said to Ben, he says, "When I'm around her, I can't breathe." Well, that's love. And then comes sex. The two become one. And there's a mystery here. Remember Mark 10? The Pharisees come to Jesus and they want to talk about divorce, and he wants to talk about marriage. He says, "Yeah, Moses allowed you to divorce because of the hardness of your heart." And then he quotes Genesis. "But a man shall leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." One flesh. And then he says, "God did this. What God has joined together, let no one separate." There's a mystery here. Have you seen it? I bet you have. Take a couple that barely know each other, get them married, and let 4 or 5 decades go by, and they start to look like one another. C.S. Lewis said, "When a man has sex with a woman, the two enter into a relationship to be forever enjoyed or endured." Pete Townsend of The Who, if you're about middle age, you know who I'm talking about, rock band. It's great. He put it like this: "In life, one and one don't make two, one and one make one. I'm looking for that free ride to me. I'm looking for you." Is that a corny rock lyric? I don't think so. It sounds an awful lot like what Adam says when he sees Eve. "This now is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Sexual intimacy is something of a homecoming. We get to know another person, but we also get to know ourselves. Thomas Howard is one of the great English professors of our era. Listen to what he says. He says, "Adam knew his wife, and what happened? Did she gather information? She got pregnant." This is a spicy irony. Here we are with all our high notions of ourselves as intellectual and spiritual beings, and the most profound form of knowledge for us is the plain business of skin on skin. It's humiliating. When two members of the godlike cerebral species approach the heights of communion between themselves, what do? Think? Speculate? Meditate? No. They take off their clothes. Do they want to get their brains together? No. It's the most appalling of ironies. Their search for union takes them quite literally in a direction away from where their brains are. Wow. Chapter 8, verse 6, the writer says simply, "Love is strong as death." What's the parallel? Like death, which nothing can stop, love, nothing can stop. The point is that love holds its victims, according to one commentator, under its sway in exactly the same way that death does. Once smitten, there is no escape. The process is one way, irreversible. Love, like death, is here almost personified, an external force which hunts, overpowers, and masters its victims. And once smitten, the victim can never be the same again. Nothing can stop or even slow death. In the same way, love seems absolute. Nothing can stop it. Well, there's more. In its goodness, we learn in the book of the Song of Songs, sex has boundaries. Don't miss this. The boundary lines for sexual intimacy in Scripture and in this book are those of a lifelong covenant marriage between a man and a woman. Did you notice the cryptic phrase? In our home groups, we were supposed to read the whole book. It's pretty short. But there's a cryptic phrase that comes up 3 times in verse 7 of chapter 2. You might look at that. "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field," there they are again, those shy sexual creatures, "that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." Now that comes up three times in the book. The words stir up and awaken in Hebrew, they both derive from the same root word that means really to wake up from sleep or to excite. Don't stir up or awaken this desire until it pleases, until it's the right time. The woman wants her love to be consummated, but she knows the time is not yet right. And in speaking to the daughters of Jerusalem, she's really speaking to herself. She's basically saying, I got to wait. I got to cool it here. For the Christian, the right time is always within the context of marriage. Biblically, same-sex marriage or same-sex relations are never appropriate because God created us male and female. We're going to spend a whole week on that next week. Steve's going to teach us. But also, premarital sex, or what we should call recreational sex or extramarital sex, well, they're not within the boundary lines. Get this, not because they're so bad, but because they're not good enough. God designed this activity for people who are committed to one another for life in the context of marriage. Now, our society has gotten this so backwards. It is tragic. It used to be in our society that marriage was seen as the gateway to sexual pleasure and sexual adventure, the door through which one passed to enjoy the ecstasy of sensuous intimacy. But now it's all been reversed, has it not? In our time, marriage is widely viewed as a time to settle down with one partner, doggone it. After a season of adventure and conquest, you'll settle for one. Marriage is seen as a limitation on sexual freedom rather than the beginning of sexual expression. I'm intrigued that sometimes even those that don't believe in God recognize this. Do you know the name Will Durant? He wrote that massive mini-volume series on the story of civilization. Well, when he was done with that, he and his wife Ariel, both of them atheists, wrote a book, a short book, called The Lessons of History. I read the short one, not the long one. Listen to what they say about sex. These are people who don't have a God that they believe in. A youth boiling with hormones will wonder why he should not give full freedom to his sexual desires. And if unchecked by custom, morals, or laws, he may ruin his life before he matures sufficiently to understand that sex is a river of fire that must be banked and cooled by 100 restraints if it is not to consume in chaos both the individual and the group. Well, the Christian comes along and says, you're dead right. And the restraint is the covenant of marriage. It's God's gift to us in that covenant. Well, because it's so good, we learn, thirdly, that sex and sexual intimacy points beyond itself. I don't know if I've said anything today that has surprised you. I don't know if you've discovered anything in the scriptures that have surprised you. Maybe there's a lot of young people in here, and you maybe think, I never knew the Bible said that. Go home and read the whole book tonight. You will not believe it. But for the rest of us, did you hear anything that you didn't expect? Do you find the verses in Song of Songs about getting drunk on love, do you find them radical, surprising? I do. But more surprising still, more radical still, is the Bible's view of marriage, with all that marriage entails, as a preview, as a model of the real marriage between God and his people. Yes, the Song of Songs is about the beauty of sexual love. We're not going to spiritualize it. We're not going to allegorize it. We're not going to downplay it. That's what the book is about. But like all of Scripture, it points beyond itself to a person, to Jesus. Hear this. The best earthly marriage that you can imagine will disappoint you somewhat. Let's make a fictitious couple. He's 19, she's 18. They're gorgeous people. They get married. They have wild and crazy sex for how long? 30, 40, 50 years, whatever. How long does it last? I don't know. You fill in the blank. You do your own math. They are randy and robust and ruddy, and they've got it all. One day, it will come to an end. Their bodies will wear out, and it will be over. Is that what the Song of Songs is about? 40 years of good sex and then it's over? Is that what the book is about? Hear this. The pleasure of marital intimacy, rightly interpreted, whispers in our ear, enjoy me. I'm God's gift to you, but don't make an idol of me. Heaven is like this, only better. God is like this, only infinitely better. The beauty of sexual love and longing draws us, does it not, to a deeper longing for permanence, for constancy, of a kind that no earthly marriage can ever provide? Rightly understood, the longing that sexual intimacy produces in us will draw us to Christ. There's an amazing chapter in a New Testament letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians. He's writing to this church that there are new believers. Everybody's a new believer in the New Testament. Everybody who's a believer is a new believer. And he says, husbands, or wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. As the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. We bristle at that. Ooh, I don't like that. And then he goes around and makes it even harder for the husband. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to cleanse her by washing with water through the word to present her to himself as a radiant bride. Wow. And he waxes on about this, about what it's like for these two people to live together in sort of a mutually submissive harmony. And in the midst of the discussion, he says something that's so fascinating. He says, this is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. You say, wow, Paul, we thought you were teaching us how to get along in our marriages. We thought you were teaching us how to have a great honeymoon and have great conversations and great children and have a few fights and a few sexual encounters and then die. And you now tell us you're talking about Jesus and the church. Our marriages and our marital intimacy, our fidelity to our mate, these things are but a preview of the way it is to be between us and God. Think about it. The Bible begins, Genesis 2, with a wedding. Look at my Bible. Wouldn't you say that's about the middle? In the middle, chapter 5 of the Song of Songs, there's a wedding. And it ends on almost the last page with a wedding. The first wedding is between two historical figures, Adam and Eve. The second wedding is this kind of erotic love poem. And the third wedding, which is where all weddings point, is between Christ and his church. I don't want to wreck the whole story, but here's how it ends. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Do you know this bridegroom? Are you ready for his coming? Are you prepared for this wedding? Let's pray together. Lord, every one of us in this room has been created as a sexual being. We are male and female. We are married. We are unmarried. We are husbands. We are wives. We are widows. We are widowers. Some of us look forward with anticipation to marital intimacy, and some of us look back on a marriage that has provided joy. And others look back on marriages that have provided so much pain. God, many in this room have deep regrets over past indiscretion. Others are frustrated, perhaps angry over their lack of sexual intimacy. God, would you forgive us our debts? Even as we forgive our debtors, would you cleanse us from past sins that we have committed and from those sins which have been committed against us? Would you give us an appropriate vision of an understanding of sex and sexual intimacy? May we see these things as good gifts from you to us and for us, but Lord, keep us from making sexual pleasure an idol to be worshipped. Holy Father, I pray that you would heal the men and the women in this room who bow to the idol of pornography. May they see your greatness in such a way that idol would have little hold on them. Heal those who are pining away for want of a spouse. Heal those who are convinced that if they had another spouse, then all would be well. Lord, we confess we are sinners, and each of us has erred in our hearts. Many of us have erred with our bodies as we have perverted this gift that's from you. And so we confess our sins today. And we claim the blood of Christ as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and wine. He broke the bread and he poured the wine. And he said, "This is my body, broken for you. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, poured out for the forgiveness of sins." If you've placed your faith in Christ, I want to invite you now to confess your sins again and come and receive his forgiveness. If you haven't, I want you to know there is room for you in the family of God, no matter where you've been or what you've done. You can give your life to him and take all that you know of yourself and bring it to all that you know of him and ask him to be your Savior. We're going to have prayer teams up here on the right and the left. They will pray with you about these things or about other things, but let's confess our sins and celebrate the forgiveness that we have in Christ.